We appreciate those elders among us that have a special talent for teaching and for making the truth clear to us. And Brother Michael is one of those. We've appreciated his service and service of his wife, Sister Nanette, whom we miss today, very much in the past years. His subject, perhaps this is a question, have you read the Book of Praises lately? That is his subject, the Book of Praises. Brother Nicor.
Thank you, Brother David. It's funny about how books get their names. When the original book was written in Hebrew, not the one we're going to talk about, it was called the Book of Names. And when the Septuagint translators got a hold of it and translated it into Greek, they changed its name to Exodus. And that's how we've come to know that word. Although I think the Polish Bible and some of the others don't even bother with that. They have 1st Moses, 2nd Moses, 3rd Moses, 4th Moses, which is another approach as far as naming names, but it's still the same book, no matter what you call it. The Book of Praises is what it was called when it was written in the Hebrew. But again, the Septuagint translators, when they got a hold of it, changed its name and called it Psalms. And that's the name of the book that it's pretty much known by in the other languages. It's a wonderful book. The idea, though, of calling it the Book of Praises is a good one, because praise is a wonderful one-word description of what we find in these 150, I don't know what to call them, chapters? Psalms, I guess, is what we have to call them. That English word, praise, you can make lots of combinations out of it. Praise, praising, praises, praised, all the different forms. Once again, thanks to the marvels of computer technology, we ask the computer in its infinite wisdom, what can you find as far as the entire Bible is concerned? And what it finds is that this word, praise, appears more times in the book of Psalms than all the rest of the Bible put together. So if you want to find a one-word description for the book of Psalms, praise would be it. Now, you will find the word psalm in this book, but it's generally in the fine print. Now, I'm going to be referring to the fine print a lot. And I hope your Bible looks like mine, because under the word Psalm, I don't know, 23, there's some fine print, usually, that has something to say. And you will see the word Psalm a lot in the fine print. And it has a Strong's number. It's 4210, and it means a poem that has been set to music. Praise. What a wonderful word for the book of Psalms. Let's look at Psalm 100 as it celebrates praise. The verbs in this psalm are in the imperative form. You all know the imperative form. Think of a frustrated mother dealing with a small child. You know, get in here immediately. Stop that. Eat your dinner. I mean, that's the imperative form. Okay, so we all know the imperative form. Here is the imperative form as it celebrates praise. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. He has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, bless his name. The Lord is good, his mercy everlasting, his truth endureth to all generations. The Psalms are poetry. In English, when you say that you're going to hear a poem, you generally expect that the poem will rhyme and that will have a certain meter to it. And in this day and age, I am sometimes presented with poems that neither rhyme nor have a meter to them. But Well, in my mind, at least when I grew up, you had to have both. But that makes it really hard to translate. When you're going to go from one language to another language, you can get the thoughts across, but you generally cannot get the meter or the rhyme across because the words are not similar in two languages. So this makes it really tough to translate, say, from Hebrew to English, except that the Hebrews weren't much into rhyming. What they were into was a repetition of thought, and that translates very well. Well, how do you translate, then, a hymn from one language to another? I mean, at the International Convention, everybody is singing, they claim it's the same hymn, and I assume that it is, but the words that, I mean, the sounds that are coming out are not the same, but fortunately, everybody recognizes the tune as their old, familiar favorite, and so they're really delighted to hear that tune, and they sing, and well, what is coming out? Well, George, I guess, in one of his Vesper services at the International Convention, did the color pictures with the words of the hymn. And because this was an international convention, there were five lines of text. I mean, if you are English, you want to concentrate on line three. But if you happen to like French, you can look at line two. And if you like German, you could look on line four. And there was even Greek there. So, because I have been, as an exercise in humility, trying to learn another language, I began to pay attention to what the French were singing. And they were singing, and I got a French hymn book so that I could really do this at my leisure, and it turns out they're having a fine time, but you can judge whether they're singing the same thing. This is hymn 237. I think this is a hymn that in English was inspired by Psalm 148. Psalm 148 was the inspiration for hymn 247. And in the French hymn book, it is hymn number 5. So, of course, at the International Convention, you have to have a screen that tells you what number to turn to in your hymn book, because although hymns are shared, they don't share the same number. And as we found out, they don't share the same number of verses either. So it's a challenge. Anyway, hymn 237, the Americans sing out in fine voice, "Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him." While the French are singing, and this is the translation, of course, of what they are singing, "Praise the Lord under the heavens." Not bad. Line 2, the Americans sing, "Praise him, angels in the height." French, "Glorify him by singing." We're slipping. Line 3, "Sun and moon rejoice before him." French, "In a choir, let us unite our voices. Praise him, all ye stars of light." And the French end by saying, "by praising him at all times." But it rhymes in French, and it has the meter in French, and I would hate to get into a discussion of which one of these is correct, because to each language group, they are correct. You would think that with these insurmountable problems, you would not find the Psalms so beloved as they are. Every language group really put the Psalms, maybe we can't dare say on a pedestal, but they're loved. They are loved. And when you see plaques on the wall in homes, they frequently are words from the Psalms. The vivid, parallel repetition of thought forms the basis of the poetic form in Hebrew, and that translates very well. Look at Psalm 100. We read it. I'll repeat it. Here's the repetition of thought. "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise." The repetition of thought, and that translates. Or, as a scholar on the Psalms offered in translation, this verse from Psalm 33, verse 7, a repetition of thought, but I would have to say it is in poetic form. He gathered, as in a bottle, the waters of the sea, putting the deeps into storehouses. And that's poetry. And that will go into all of the languages very, very well. Some of the Psalms were constructed with poetic constraints. For example, in the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters. If you look at Psalm 25 and Psalm 34, they have 22 verses or 22 lines. You start line one with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then each subsequent line goes up by one. And when you are through with the 22nd letter of the alphabet, you have completed your poem. But of course, if you were doing this in English, you'd have to write 26 lines, because we have more letters in our alphabet than they did in the Hebrew. In Psalm 119, the poet went to really great lengths because he again used the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, but this time wrote 8 lines. Each of the 8 had the same Hebrew letter starting it. Remember, of course, that if you should actually look at this in Hebrew, and you have this tendency to want to look at it from left to right, that's wrong. You have to look at it from the other side coming at you because of the way Hebrew is written. And then you would see that same letter duplicated 8 times. So how many verses are there in Psalm 119? Well, those of you that are quick with mental arithmetic can realize that if I'm going to have 22 letters and I'm going to use each letter 8 times, before I go on to the next one, it's 8 times 22, or 176 verses in Psalm 119. Now, it is interesting that although you can't really take the Psalms and move them into poetry very easily, it's been done. And just a few weeks ago, somebody gave me a copy of a very, very old Bible that had rendered all 150 Psalms into poetry. In English. And in a couple of cases, the same psalm, 2 different ways. And it was an absolute tour de force. It was a wonderful addition to my library, and I love it. But with Psalm 119, when you are limiting yourself to duplicating the same letter on 8 lines, you know, you have to draw the line somewhere. But let me show you what it sounds like when you do it. And we'll do it with the letter P. This is Psalm 119. The verses are verses 129. And although this is not going to be what you see in your Bible, it is actually very instructive if you follow along. So if you turn to Psalm 119, begin and focus your eyes. And now consider this a game and you'll get more out of it. We're at Psalm 119. We are at verse 129. We're going to read 8 verses. And we are going to read them where every verse begins with the letter P. And the expectation is that we have translated it. We're not paraphrasing it. So this is the translation that you would perhaps get in your head if you were reading it in Hebrew, because the P sound would come through on every line. And then, of course, you move on to, maybe you skip Q, but maybe R sound on the next line, and so on the next set of 8. And here's how it goes. Psalm 119, verse 129. Promises from you are marvelous, so I guard them with my life. Putting forth meaning, your word gives light, making wise the simple. Panting with open lips, I thirst, I long for your commands. Peace be on me from your bountiful face, after your rule for lovers of your name. Plant my feet right by your speaking to me. Let no evil take power over me. Preserve me from man's oppression, that I may keep your principles. Pour light from your face on your servant. Teach me your decrees. Plashing waters, my tears drop down, that Men have not kept your teachings. Experts who know far more about this than I do say that the craftsmanship of the Psalms is highly sophisticated, and it represents very high art. Centuries ago, people appreciated them so much that they memorized all of them. So, if somebody began a quotation from a psalm, the rest of the words flooded into the mind to complete it. I understand that at one time, prelates in the Church of England had to know all of them by heart. If that were a requirement for eldership today, I suspect we would have many fewer elders than we do. I was reading something about Martin Luther on the plane coming out here, and the researcher said that Martin Luther knew much of the New Testament by memory and a great deal of the Old Testament by memory. This so boggles my mind because I can remember nothing. That it's like you almost say it can't be true. And yet, from what I read, it is true. And especially was it true in olden days when they didn't have books as we do now. I excuse myself by saying that I have books on the shelf, and I generally know how to use them. So the books become my memory. But when you don't have books, then your memory does develop. And so the idea that people knew the Psalms from memory, although it's close to being unbelievable to us, it evidently was true. You have a wonderful economy of communication when everybody has memorized the same thing. So our Lord, on the cross, need only begin with the opening words of Psalm 22 and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And those that were at the base of the cross would suddenly, against their will, find the other words flooding into their head. Like verse 7, they that see me laugh me to scorn, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighteth in him. Or verse 14, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Or verse 16, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. He doesn't have to say those words. Those words come into the minds of those that are there at the foot of the cross. And it may dawn on them suddenly that this psalm is not describing David's experiences. It's a prophecy of Messiah. Although it begins with suffering, it ends with victory over death and the blessings that are to flow to the world in the kingdom. And the very last words in Hebrew of this psalm, it is finished. And thus, our Lord could give a marvelous testimony on the cross by simply uttering the opening words of this psalm, a passage of time, and then later, the final words of this psalm, and memory would supply all the other words, and perhaps with it, a realization of the psalm's prophetic significance. Well, I just said that some might realize that this psalm doesn't describe David's experience. But who said David wrote it? Well, that's an interesting question. Didn't David write them all? 2 Samuel 23:1. it says, "Now these be the last words of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel." But because he's the sweet psalmist of Israel doesn't mean he is the only psalmist in Israel, any more than somebody who writes poetry and writes it well would by anyone, any stretch of the imagination, be considered to be the only poet, say, in the country. But when you look closely, there is no question that David wrote a lot of them. In the case of Psalm 22, that begins with, my God, and ends with, it is finished, the fine print says, a psalm of David. Yes, but can you trust the fine print? After all, they have no verse number in our English Bible. But is that the criterion? If it had a verse number, would you feel better about it? Because if the answer is yes, then read it in French. Because in French, it does have a verse number. And isn't that wonderful when you translate from one language to another? Because it throws all the other numbers off, you see. Because if you're going to start giving the fine print a verse number, when you come to verse 5, it's verse 5 in the English, it's verse 6 in the French. So you can see why we like to translate in advance. And rather on the fly, because the verse numbers shift, not in all the Psalms, but in many of them, and all because of the fine print, which picks up a verse number. Well, you may want to revisit whether giving it a verse number does it for you or not, as far as the fine print is concerned. There's an interesting example in the 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel. In this particular spot in the Bible, we have the words of a song spoken by David, I think really sung by David, to the Lord. If you, in the quiet of your own home, sat down and read 2 Samuel chapter 22, if you were all done, I think you would say to yourself, this is a psalm. But what's it doing here in 2 Samuel? It belongs in the book of Psalms. And it is almost word for word duplicated in Psalm 18. Fine print says a psalm of David, which is a good thing because it was a song of David in 2 Samuel. And it, at least I gave up looking at all the experts. They don't agree among themselves about whether you can trust the fine print or not. Some say that the words are very, very old and that it can be trusted, and that there are others that are not so sure. But there are many examples where we have absolute proof that it was David who wrote it. And here's one example from 2 Samuel 22 compared to Psalm 18. There's another example. You can't do better than this, because Jesus speaks. It's in Luke, the 20th chapter, and in verse 42. And Jesus tells us who wrote it by saying, and these are the words of Jesus, David himself saith in the book of Psalms, quote, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This is Psalm 110. And Jesus says David was the author of this psalm. And of course, he's absolutely right. He speaks only the words that the Father has given him to speak. And the fine print in Psalm 110 fortunately says a psalm of David. And about half the psalms are so identified in the Bible. The oldest one is apparently Psalm 90. And there the fine print says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And so we see that the Psalms are not just praise, they are also prayer. prayers. In fact, the last verse of Psalm 72 says, and I quote, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." And that marked, at that point, the end of one collection or one book of Psalms. Originally, there were five such books or collections, and those five were brought together to make what we today call the Book of Psalms. Now, that division into five sections or five books is generally not shown in the English Bible. Some do. I didn't know this until after I first gave this talk, when I was shown a Bible that did it. It is done in French. And at the end of Psalm 72, the French Bible says, Livre Troisième, the third book. And the end of the other books, in case you're interested, at the end of Psalm 41, Psalm 89, and Psalm 106. These are the collection of the five that we now have together as 150. We cannot be positive about the order. We cannot be positive about even which psalms were in the scriptures that were used by the Lord and the apostles. We do have in Acts 13:33, however, a couple of interesting words from the Apostle Paul. Acts 13:33. This is the only one of its kind. And Paul speaks, although we are in Acts, and he says, God hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, what makes this interesting is that in Paul's Bible, it was the second Psalm. What number is it in ours? Second. Wonderful. It's too bad it wasn't the 17th or the 23rd, and we could sort of see, you know, what had happened, because there apparently are cases where two Psalms have been jammed together to make one, and others have been split apart to make two, and yet the number comes out to 150 as you go back through the ages pretty consistently, 150. But here it is, the second psalm in Paul's Bible and the second psalm in ours. Much of the time, and this is the only place it's identified by number, but much of the time, the quotations are never even identified as coming from the psalms. Paul's favorite way of quoting scripture, it's mine too. You know, somebody somewhere said, and then comes the quotation, one in a certain place testifieth that. You know, it's like I can't really be bothered. Don't press me on the book or the chapter or the verse, but you know it. You know, it's there somewhere. And that is very frequently the way the quotations from the Psalms come through in the New Testament. And they didn't have to bother with it because everybody knew them from memory. And so you just have to start it. And I suppose that it's really the same with you. You may not think that you know the chapters and the verses and the books, but if I come up here and give you the words of a hymn and say, isn't that a wonderful scripture? You know, you think, you know, it's a wonderful hymn, I know that, but scripture, I'm not so sure. And it's sort of like, you kind of like know what resonates as a scripture and kind of like what doesn't. But in their case, they knew it because they knew these psalms by heart. Hebrews 2:6 is an example of this wonderful way of crediting the author. I just paraphrased it. The specific words in Hebrews 2:6, but one in a certain place testifieth, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, the one is the psalmist. In Psalm 8, the fine print says this is a psalm of David. Our Lord loved to quote the Psalms. The apostles loved to quote the Psalms. Everybody loved to quote the Psalms, even the adversary. The only time we find Satan quoting scripture, he quotes from the Psalms. Shakespeare in The Merchant of Venice has Antonio say, "The devil can cite scripture for his own purpose." And I think that was sort of stimulated in Shakespeare's mind by Matthew 4, verses 5 to 7, because that's when the adversary, in fact, quotes scripture. This is the time of the temptations in the wilderness. I'm sure you know all of this. I'll just remind you of it. And the temptation of interest it's actually when he carries him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And this is what he says. Matthew 4, starting at verse 5. "The devil sets him on a pinnacle of the temple and says to him, 'If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written,'" quote. And here we begin from Psalm 91. "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Unquote. It was really funny because I said how everybody memorized the Psalms, and I didn't say they memorized them accurately. And the memory of the adversary is slipping a little bit here because he omits one phrase from Psalm 91 and he adds a phrase of his own. But he gets it, you know, kind of good, and better than I would certainly if I were trying to do this from memory. But what's interesting is not the mistakes he makes, but the fact that by making this quotation, he acknowledges the prophetic application of the Psalms, and that they were talking about a greater than David who would eventually come on the scene. That he acknowledges by making this quotation and applies it to the situation at hand. If the adversary had continued the quotation, he stops. But if he had continued it, he would have had to say, and I quote, "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder," or serpent. And that brings him uncomfortably close to what he heard in the garden when God said the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. So, being a diplomat, he stopped where he did and didn't get into that part of the psalm. Nobody stands up here or on any platform and tries to prove doctrine by quoting the words of a hymn. And yet, the psalms are hymns. But they are not ordinary hymns. And we, in fact, would use the Psalms to prove doctrines. The Apostle Paul did. The Psalms are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They have all the validity of prophecy. Any other prophecy that you would touch, the Psalms do not take second place at all. In Luke 24:44, Jesus said to them, "These are the words that I spake unto you while I was yet with you. All these things must be fulfilled, which were written," and now he starts to state what was written, "in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and," you know what's coming, "in the Psalms concerning me." The Lord and the apostles quoted or referred to specific Psalms at least 70 times. That's the number one book that they quoted from in the Old Testament. Isaiah comes in a poor second with 55 references. Without question, the Psalms were considered the equal of any prophetic utterance. When the disciples were concerned about the apostasy of Judas, Peter stands up and in Acts 1:20 he says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and let his office another take. And so the book of Psalms here, as far as Peter was concerned, said, this is not surprising, and therefore this is what we should do. Look at the opening of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:1, and this is how it starts. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, we like that word, bold case, underscored, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. It now follows examples of prophetic utterances, but you don't have to go very far, only to verse 8, and we read, but unto the Son he saith, here comes a prophetic utterance, from which prophet? Psalm 45 is where it comes from, and it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom, thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Psalm 45. What we see in this verse of Hebrews, Hebrews 1:8, is that the value of Psalm 45 rests in its prophetic significance concerning the Son. It has nothing to do with some earthly wedding of a king. And when seen in that light, we can appreciate the psalm so much more. We see in the beginning, at verse 14, that the Son marries a bride who comes in with her companions. And those who were considered fathers are made princes in all the earth. And this, we see, is a prophetic picture of the kingdom with Christ as King of kings, Lord of lords, the church at his right hand, the great company, her companions are with her, and the ancient patriarchs or fathers are made the visible princely representatives of the earthly phase of the kingdom. And we are not stretching to make this application at all. It was quoted right here in Hebrews as an underlying foundation for what was to be said. In fact, the prophetic value of the Psalms can be dramatically shown in the unique reference that we have to Melchizedek in Psalm 110. And it was this verse, I believe, that provided the insight into how Melchizedek typified Christ. The specific verse, it's quoted three times in Hebrews, comes from Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord hath sworn, will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And those words were quoted in Hebrews 5:6, 7:17, 7:21 as proof of the superiority of the Melchizedek order of priesthood compared to the obsolete Aaronic order of priesthood. But if we did not have this single text in Psalm 110, there would be no proof. We might like it as an interpretation, but we would not have the proof. And it was cited as proof, and we would believe accepted by the readers, the original readers of Hebrews, as proof of this assertion. At the conclusion of the Last Supper, we're told that the little group sang a hymn and went out. Undoubtedly, they sang a psalm. Ah, but which psalm did they sing? And it doesn't say. I like the suggestion that it might well have been Psalm 118. That is a psalm with marvelous prophetic significance. although the disciples could never make the connection of that psalm to Jesus at the time they sang it, they would understand it later when they received the Holy Spirit. That psalm contains a particularly obscure reference, and that reference is in verse 22 of Psalm 118. And the verse reads this way: "The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner." Now, we say that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, that they would understand this prophetic significance, and we like to believe, because it pleases us, that this is what they sang that night of the Last Supper. And certainly we can prove one thing, and that is that they did understand it later, because when in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, when Peter is brought before the high priest, he's asked to explain, how can you do these miracle cures that you're doing? And he quotes this verse. And he applies this verse to Jesus Christ. So he understood it then, after he received the Holy Spirit and was essentially put on trial. This was not something Peter could have done prior to Pentecost. In Revelation, the 19th chapter, there is some interesting words. This is a time of great rejoicing. In the 7th verse of Revelation 19, the words are, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." I think all speakers look through the hymn book to find hymns to open and close their discourse that have particular meaning to them in their discourse. And I did that. And in the hymn that you sang to open this, you sang the word hallelujah a lot. Do you know what it means? Does the word hallelujah appear in the Bible? No, it doesn't. I mean, we're talking about the King James Bible. But it comes close. It comes close right here in Revelation 19. If you look at the very beginning, they have dropped the H. And we have, at the beginning of this chapter, alleluia. And as everybody knows, the New Testament was written in Greek, and this, friends, is not a Greek word. But here it is. What's a fine word like you doing in all these Greek words around you when you don't belong here? Who's doing the shouting of alleluia? Well, verse 1 says much people are doing the shouting, and we suggest this is the voice of the great company. You know how we hear this argument once in a while, is the great company on earth or is it in heaven? I'll tell you, in verse 1, they are in heaven. It says so right here in verse 1. And okay, it doesn't say great company. Close, great multitude in verse 6 that's doing this singing. And it's the only place in the Bible where we have alleluia. Well, close enough to hallelujah. It is a transliteration. Transliteration is when you take the sounds of a foreign word and you move them into your own alphabet to catch the sound, and you present it full-blown as a fresh new word. And we do this all the time. I'll give you a wonderful Russian word. Transliterated, it comes out perestroika. And when it appeared for the first time in the papers, they had to put a parenthesis to tell you what the word meant. But after about a month, they stopped the parentheses. And now nobody remembers what it means, but they keep using it once in a while anyway. Because it sort of enters the language, and it enters by transliteration. They captured the sound, but that's it. They haven't translated it. before you. And this is what hallelujah is. It is a transliteration into Greek. You catch the sound of, in fact, two Hebrew words. Hallelujah are the two words. And it means praise God. And it's found many times in the Psalms, but not that way. It's translated. The last five Psalms are called the Hallelujah Psalms because they all begin with the word Hallelujah and they all end with the word Hallelujah. Except you're going to immediately turn there and say, no, they don't. And yes, they do. And yes, they do because they have translated it to say, praise ye the Lord, which is the translation of the Hebrew words Hallelujah. But I kind of like Hallelujah. Today we don't talk much about praise. We do have prayer, praise, and testimony meetings, but sometimes, not probably in your class, sometimes in ours, there are long silences when nobody seems to have much to say. We do sing songs of praise, but sometimes only the first and last verses, and even not that if we're running short of time, because heaven knows we must stop on time. Why is this? Are we embarrassed by hallelujah? Maybe our first love is getting a bit old. Do you remember what your first love was like? You don't. It's too long ago. Okay. All right. Think then somebody kind of young who's head over heels in love. All he can talk about is his beloved. Isn't she grand? Have you ever seen anyone more wonderful than she is? Don't you just want to hug her? This is not the time for honesty, by the way, if this isn't exactly the way you feel. All right? These are called rhetorical questions that do not demand an answer. But woe is you if you bothered to become analytical at this point. That's the way the Psalms celebrate God. Let's do a hallelujah psalm. 148. The one that was the stimulation for our hymn that we mentioned at the beginning. Hallelujah! Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun, moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. Isn't he grand? Could there ever be anyone more wonderful than he is? These are the words of someone in love. What do you think when you hear the words of praise from your grandchildren? Well, I know what you think. Your heart melts. How do I know that? Well, it turns out we don't have any children, but Nanette's sister had four, and she has a daughter who has four little girls. 18 months is the youngest, and 5 years is the oldest. And lately, those four have been over at our house for like 3 days, once a month. I'm getting the grandparent experience without the intermediate step. And of course, these are very bright girls. They are very sweet girls. They are probably the finest girls that the earth has ever seen. And let me tell you, when one of them looks up and says, I love you, Aunt Nanette. I love you, Michael. They can have anything they want. They like coming to our house. How do you think the Heavenly Father feels when he hears us say, I love you, Heavenly Father. I praise your name. There is no one more wonderful than you are. I guess we can't say that his heart melts, because that's sort of an expression that we would use in this human context. But I suggest that we've been created in his image and that he responds, let's just leave it, favorably, when that kind of an emotion is conveyed back to him. Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Some may grow tired and forget how important it is to render praise to God. Revelation 2, 4. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Written to the church at Ephesus. You'd think it was Laodicea, but it's a problem that was shared by all the churches. All who named the name of Christ and who vowed they would love that name above all others. If you're having trouble recognizing things that justify praising God, start at the very beginning and soon you'll have a long list of reasons. Praise him for the creation of this wonderful planet, for his wonderful characteristics and attributes, for the plan that will accommodate the blessing of the entire world of mankind, for the life each one of us has received, for the opportunity we have to be his children, for his overruling providences in our life, for an understanding of his word, for the opportunity to be part of the bride of Christ. May we all, in the days or years ahead, always cling to our first love. Let us enthusiastically, by word and by deed, render praise to his name. Amen.
Well, I feel pretty pepped up by that. Don't know about you. The book of Psalms, what a wonderful book it is, and how many wonderful nuggets Brother Michael dug out for us that are in there. Indeed, we can be so thankful to our Heavenly Father for providing the truth in such a, I guess you could say, cosmetically or aesthetically pleasing form. Thank you very much, Brother Michael. We have one announcement for the next time period. From 4:30 to 5:30, there will be a teen study in the balcony. So please note that for those of you that would be involved. Our closing hymn that Brother Michael has chosen is a very interesting one. He spoke about the difficulty of rendering from the Hebrew poetry, the difficulty of rendering rhyme and meter and whatnot. Well, our closing hymn is a rendition of the 23rd Psalm that has been rather successfully rendered into this. It is hymn number 288, The Lord's My Shepherd.
Thank you.
Lord, your Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. We as thy little children come into thy presence to acknowledge thee as the giver of every good and perfect gift, and to say how much we love thee and how we praise thy name for all thy marvelous works. We thank thee for thy hand in our lives, each and every one bowed before thee at this time, and for thy leadings and guidance in all of life's affairs. It is indeed our prayer that the warmth and love that we had for thee at the beginning might grow even hotter and stronger in our walk before thee until death separate us from this mortal body. We pray indeed that we might be kept faithful even unto the end, so that we can have a share in bringing the world of mankind back from the land of the enemy death, and training, instructing them to appreciate thee as the great God of love that thou art. We would remember, too, those of our brethren that have special needs at this time and have asked to be remembered in our prayers. May they feel thy presence near in their time of need. And we would pray, too, that thou would never leave us or forsake us, and that we, too, may always see thy hand in our lives. Continue now to be with us, and especially in the further sessions of this convention, for we ask and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.